We'll turn our attention to Matthew 5. This morning we are going to get to hear one of the greatest sermons ever preached. I'm not referring to my own sermon, obviously. I'm not that arrogant or stupid. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, a portion of it, albeit. And as we look at the sermon, we will be reminded that Jesus preached with depth, with authenticity, with relevance. Think about the Sermon on the Mount and how it ended. What was the reaction of the people when Jesus was done preaching? I'm going to read from Matthew 7, just hear these words. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This week as I was preparing, I thought and I prayed that God would give me an authority that's not innate to myself, but an authority that serves you, that comes from the words of Jesus themselves. So when you and I think of the Sermon on the Mount, you think about the depth of the Beatitudes, which we'll look at in just a little bit. You think about the authenticity of the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. You think about the relevance of the golden rule. One famous Bible teacher had this to say: the Sermon on the Mount has a unique fascination. It seems to present the very essence of Jesus' teaching, and it makes goodness attractive. It shames our shabby performance, and it engenders dreams of a better world. So let's find out the setting for this sermon as we read the first two verses from Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, Jesus, that's the he that's referred to in that verse, seeing the crowds that are mentioned at the end of chapter 4, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he taught them. The Sermon on the Mount is one of five major sermons in the book of Matthew. We won't go through the other five, but Matthew has sermons that are multiple chapter lengths, like this one in chapters 5 through 8. And really, as we hear the Sermon on the Mount, I was even talking with someone this morning, they were saying, hey, Jesus went up to the mountain. That reminds me of Moses going up to the mountain. And I think we're supposed to see that parallel. Moses went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And one Bible writer said this: the Sermon on the Mount is a commentary on the law that shows the impossibility of keeping it to drive people to repentance. What was Jesus preaching back in chapter 4? He was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And for all the wonder of the Sermon on the Mount, if you really take Jesus' words seriously, you realize that this is the law expanded. This is the law explained. And good grief, we cannot do this. We'll have some hope about that later on. But as we're looking at this sermon, let's keep in mind that Jesus is not simply giving us some sort of theoretical pie-in-the-sky speech. He is a good king telling us how to live the good life. And there's more on that in a little bit. We see that Jesus goes up to the mountain and he sits down. This is the typical posture of rabbis at the time. It'd be nice if we brought that back. I'd bring a stool up here and just teach. It'd be more comfortable. But that's not the way we do it in our day. And while Jesus is seated, he opened his mouth to speak, which sounds a little redundant, but it is an old Jewish saying to communicate that what Jesus is about to say is authoritative. This is not simply off the cuff. This is not simply something even though the disciples are his audience, this is not just simply something he's coming up with on the fly. This is the quintessence of his message. This is what he wants to forcefully get across. I think we have this quote about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is nothing but a great and grand and perfect elaboration of what our Lord called his new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus' sermon, if you think about it, is very countercultural. He tells people in this sermon, tells people, not nations, not governments, he tells people in this sermon to turn the other cheek. He tells us that the meek shall inherit the earth. He tells us that before we start evaluating other people, we take the speck out of our eye. And then we'll more clearly, take the beam out of our eye, and then we will more clearly see the speck in someone else's. These are not the way humans want to live, and this is not the way society tells us to get ahead, but this is the countercultural reality of the kingdom of King Jesus. As I've said before, this sermon describes what repentance should look like. Now, repentance, as we looked at last week, is yes, confession, but repentance is changing how we live. Let me clarify that. Changing how we live is not repentance, but repentance does change how we live. When we adopt another view, when we adopt God's view on life, we will live like the Sermon on the Mount generally tells us to, and how the Beatitudes specifically tell us to. So let's move in to verses 3 to 12. Here's the big idea as we look at these Beatitudes. Be committed to righteousness. It's not revolutionary, I recognize that. Be committed to righteousness. Now, that's not the same thing as me telling you this morning, go home and be good. The word righteousness is not just good, it's God's good. Not society's good, not the liberal elite's good, not the conservatives' good. It's God's good, so it's bigger than both of those. It's distinctive. Certainly, as well, we would recognize that the righteousness that we are to be committed to is a perfection. It's not 51-49 or 60-40 or 70-30. It is 100-0. Which I'm already starting to make it impossible to live the Beatitudes, but stick with me. I want to look at these Beatitudes this morning, and before we read verses 3 to 12, I want to look at the Beatitudes in isolation together, and you'll see what I mean in a moment, and then I want to look at the promises at the end of each Beatitude in isolation together, because there's something I think that's important for us to see in these. Now, what I don't want us to think of these Beatitudes is that they are ingredients, that if I'm poor in spirit or I'm a peacemaker, then I'm going to be a Christian. These are not ingredients. What these are is these are a description of the aroma and flavor of a kingdom person. These are the aroma and flavor of a person who is a subject of King Jesus, who's been moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I use these words flavor and aroma on purpose because my brother is a bit of a coffee connoisseur, like Rob and Eric and others in the church here, and he told me about tasting notes with coffee. I'm basically just a barbarian. You know, there's good coffee and there's bad coffee, and if there's bad coffee, it just needs more cream and sugar. That's just the way I approach coffee. But evidently, coffee can be citrusy or fruity, which instinctively I want to shy away from fruity coffee, but actually there's some good. Coffee can be chocolatey or caramel. It can be earthy. There are a whole lot of things about coffee I didn't know. And you can read all about them. But here are some things that are the notes. They call these tasting notes. Coffee has an acidity, which is not the same as bitterness. There's an acidity, there's body, there's aroma, there's finish, there's flavor, and there's a whole lot more. The Beatitudes are like that. The Beatitudes are not steps to becoming a kingdom subject. They are the aroma and flavor of a person who is a subject of the King. Someone who is merciful. Someone who has the aroma of mercy is someone who is poor in spirit. The two are very, very connected. So let me just be quiet for a moment and let's look at them. We want to be so committed to righteousness that we are poor in spirit. and we are mourning, and we are meek, and we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. These are the aroma and the flavor of a kingdom subject. We're merciful. We're pure in heart. We're peacemakers. We'll be persecuted for this. Just like a cup of coffee has an aroma you smell before you take a sip, so there is a beginning to this. Go back one slide if you would, Mark. So the aroma that you get is someone who's poor in spirit and who's mournful, someone who recognizes their own sinfulness and they are so sorrowful they would mourn about it. And as you catch the aroma and then you take the first sip, you get the flavor of meekness and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And as you move through these verses and you go to the next slide and you see down through the finish of this sip of a believer is someone who makes peace, someone who's willing to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. It all goes together. The first four seem to deal with our relationship with God, and the second four seem to deal with our relationship with humans. And this progression that goes from being poor in spirit to being a peacemaker and persecuted, this aroma and flavor all bound up in one, has benefit. It's the end of each beatitude. The benefit is life with Jesus now and forever. Let's look at what these benefits are. What do we get for the persecution and being poor in spirit? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is. Present tense. We get to live under the rule of King Jesus. More about that a little bit later. Life with Jesus now and forever means we shall be comforted if we mourn. We will inherit the earth. We'll be satisfied. As you look at these four and we go to the next four, what we're looking at is goodness. That's heaven. We'll receive mercy. When others are cast into the lake of fire for unbelief, we receive mercy. We will see God. We'll be called the sons of God. Daughters of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That conclusion takes us back to the beginning and wraps up what Jesus has to say. These are not steps, they are a united whole that builds like a good sip of coffee, and these blessings push us into seeing that God's kingdom is a good kingdom, a good place to be. And so we want to be committed to righteousness. Let's look at these now individually. Individually, but briefly, we obviously note that each of these beatitudes starts with the word blessed, and that's where we get the phrase beatitude. If you ever wondered where the phrase beatitude comes from, I guess this is the trivial Bible trivial pursuit part of the message. Beatitude comes from the Latin word beati or beatus, which means blessed. It was the Latin translation back in the 4th or 5th century, and it's come down to us as the description for this whole section. And many people would say that to be blessed is to be happy, and that is part of it, but happiness is not the full extent. All of us are striving as humans to be happy, but here's something better than happiness. Blessedness, this same word is used in Acts 26:2, where Paul says, "I consider myself fortunate or blessed to get to talk to you, King Agrippa." So the idea of fortunate gets us a little closer to what it means to be blessed. I think the very essence of being blessed is the idea of approval. In the Old Testament, people bless God and God blesses people. People are giving their approval of God, which is not making them the judge of God. They're just rightly seeing God for who He is. And when God blesses people, He is giving His approval to them. So we could say, approved are the poor in spirit. Approved are those who mourn. If you come this morning desiring God's approval, then you can look at these Beatitudes and you can see where your life should be headed. We see in these what God approves of and what He disapproves of. One has said it this way: it is the state of well-being in relationship to God. So, who is blessed? The poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. These are those who have, and I've read this phrase multiple times as I study this passage, these are those who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt. In the Old Testament, God says He will dwell with those who are of a poor and contrite heart. These recognize that on our own, we are spiritually bankrupt. We are impoverished in spirit. This is not to say that we are Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. This is not to say that we look at ourselves and say, I'm no good. What we say is, I'm not a good person. It's a recognition of the reality that on my own, without God, I'm not a good person. And so from the very first beatitude, where the kingdom of God is offered to those who are poor in spirit, from the very first beatitude, Jesus is calling humans to think differently than we naturally do. Because what we naturally think is, I need to feel better about myself, and therefore I will be better. And what Jesus is saying is countercultural, is counterintuitive. It's against our sinful nature. What He's saying is the kingdom of heaven is available to those who recognize their spiritual poverty. And as beggars go looking to be enriched. It is, I think, another way of saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4 and 5 are not as separated by that chapter marker as we might initially make them. Let's talk a little bit about what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is the idea that Jesus is in charge, and the kingdom of heaven has two components to it, an already component and a not yet component. Mark's got a chart for us. When Jesus comes, He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and they're synonymous, the kingdom of God is come with Jesus. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, but you see that the kingdoms of this world, and Rob prayed about this morning, and they're referred to in Daniel, the kingdoms of this world coexist along with the kingdom of God. And so some Bible teachers state it this way: the kingdom of God is already here, but not yet fully here. And so at the end of the world, when Jesus returns, there is the new heaven, new earth, and there is no rival to King Jesus, and the kingdom of God extends for all of eternity. And that line is too short. That's not Mark's fault. That screen is too small. That line goes on. That line goes on out throughout the parking lot and out throughout the ball field, and it extends out of East Rock Hill Township, and it goes across the Delaware River. And that line of eternity never, ever ends. This is why we praise the King who is eternal, immortal, and God only wise. And you and I can be a part of that kingdom if we recognize our spiritual poverty. Colossians 1:13 is good for us to look at this point in time. He has delivered us, God has delivered us from the kingdom, the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. How would I get into the kingdom? It's a transfer, not that I do myself, it's a transfer that's done for me. It's a transfer that's done in me, and it's done through the beloved Son. If we would read the rest of Colossians 1, we would see that this takes place because Jesus died in our place. The spiritual poverty we had sent Him to the cross. He took the punishment for us so that we could be enriched with all the riches of Christ, we read in other parts of the New Testament. So that we could be transferred, so we could be transformed, as we'll see a little bit later on. We're transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of God. We move to verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This, This is that godly grief we talked about last week in 2 Corinthians 7. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who look at their sin and they're more concerned about how it offended God than about the bad situation it puts them in. They're grieved that their sin has said God is wrong when they recognize, no, I need a different point of view. God is right and I am wrong. Additionally, they mourn not only their own sin, but they mourn the sin of the world. They look at the evil around them, and instead of just getting sick and tired of it or being upset because it makes their life more difficult, they look at the sin around them and they say, this is deplorable. They're brought to tears by the reality of human trafficking. They're brought to tears by the reality of abortion. It's beyond the anger of politics. It is a soul sadness that image bearers are harmed. You hurt when you see other people affected by their own sin. Jesus wept. Jesus never sinned, and yet Jesus wept. He's at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he weeps because his friend is dead. He weeps because his friend's sisters are sad. I think he also weeps because on the week of creation, it was not created to be the way it is. We weren't created to die. We weren't created to sin and bear the punishment for our sin. And Jesus weeps. And so we should mourn our own sin and the sin of the world around us. You know, my friends, what we laugh at and what we cry about reveal a lot about us. The good news is that those who mourn over their sin and the sins of this planet will be comforted. Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Approved are those who mourn over sin. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is gentleness. Meekness, we've heard many times, is not weakness. Meekness is the ability to harness good for others. Meekness is a horse that has grown up and now has come of age and is ready to be broken and have a bit and bridle put in its mouth and a saddle on its back. And a meek horse will be broken so that its ability and its power can be harnessed for good. Mustangs running across the West, wild horses running on East Coast beaches are amazing, but what's more amazing is to put a man on the back of a horse and let him guide it wherever he wants. This is meekness. And the meek, the strong, the powerful, under the control of the Holy Spirit, these are the people who will inherit the earth. Would we not inherit heaven? Why would we want earth? Here's why. Because in God's grand scheme of the world, he created earth on days 1 through 6 and filled it. And you look back at Revelation, the end of the story, and he's going to send a new heaven and a new earth. You and I think about when people die and they pass away, and what 2 Corinthians tells us is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So those of us, and all of us in this room have them, those of us who have loved ones who put faith in Christ, today their souls are with Jesus in heaven. When Jesus comes back, represented by the clouds, Jesus coming in the clouds, when Jesus sets up the new heaven and the new earth, and yes, I'm aware that I skipped the millennium and the 7 years of tribulation, but I'm simplifying the timeline. When Jesus sets up the new heaven and the new earth, bodies and souls are reunited, and you look at Revelation 21 and 22, and we populate an earth that has no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow. We populate an earth that has kings bringing their treasures into the New Jerusalem. We live a life that is earthly, but not sinful, because we and it have been purged of all evil. You see the progression of mourning for sin to meekness, to being under God's control. We move forward in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Whether you're a teenager or an adult, younger adult, middle-aged adult, adult in 60s, 70s, or 80s, I wonder if you've come to the point where you crave righteousness. When we lived in Ohio, our service started at about 10:30, and I remember I was preaching through the book of John, and we got to the passage where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And at that point in our lives, carbohydrates were no big deal, so my wife made bread on nearly a weekly basis. And I talked about bread and the smell, the aroma, the freshness of bread, and people after the service told me, I didn't hear a thing you said after you said bread. I had created a craving for fresh baked bread. Have you ever looked in the mirror of your soul and craved good like you would crave fresh baked bread? Have you ever felt empty of what you knew you needed to be and cried out for God to fill you up? Approved are those who have this craving. And the good news is you will not go away hungry. You will be satisfied when you turn your craving to God and ask Him to lead you in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Those who truly mourn their own sin will experience the next verse 7. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will obtain mercy. You see, when you are coming to grips with your own spiritual poverty, you'll recognize you're not the only one, and you'll recognize that you are, yes, a committer of sins, but you're also a victim of your own sinful nature, and you will have mercy on other people. These things build. They're part of the aroma, the flavor, the finish. This is who the merciful are. They look at other people and say, you know what? If they're a believer, they experience the same internal struggle of flesh against spirit. They'll look at unbelievers and they'll say they are captives in the kingdom of darkness. They will be merciful and they will then obtain mercy. Verse 8 tells us that blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Psalm 24 says, or it asks the question, who shall stand in the holy place of the Lord? And the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has externally visible righteousness, but he who has a righteousness that starts on the inside. This is the opposite of hypocrisy. This is the opposite of the Pharisees. This is the opposite of a performance that's worthy of an Emmy. God is asking for a righteousness that starts on the inside. He's demanding a righteousness that starts on the inside. And that will make us people of peace, as verse 9 says. People of peace. Peace, not simply the cessation of conflict, but the resolution of conflict. One author said that peacemaking is four different things. I thought these were helpful. Spreading the gospel of peace. Resolving the conflict between God and man. peacemaking is lessening tensions. It's seeking solutions. It's ensuring that communication is understood. Wonderfully insightful. And Jesus said that peacemakers will be called sons and daughters of God. This is the character of God in us. Not just children who inherit, but sons and daughters who share his nature. And then the most countercultural blessing of all. Persecution. The blessing of persecution. How can that be a blessing? Let's remember these words from John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. What is the blessing? Have you ever seen little kids, boys, girls, wanting to dress up like their parents? The coat's too big, the shoes are too big, the heels make them fall over, the lipstick is not quite on the lips the right way, the hat's a little cockeyed, but they're so glad to look like their mom or dad. And if you're persecuted for Jesus' sake, and that is a key aspect of what he says, if you're persecuted for Jesus' sake, you look just like your older brother, Jesus. And that's good company. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. One author said this, this beatitude serves as a test for all the beatitudes. Let's read it now, starting in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus moves from just saying, blessed are those who, but he addresses his disciples personally and directly. Blessed are you. How kind. And the expansion on this one highlights the importance of this beatitude. And I want to remind us again of Colossians 1:13. Is the persecution worth it? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Humans naturally want to live in a neutral territory. But this verse reminds us that there is no neutral territory. There is a domain of darkness, or there is the kingdom of the Son of God. And all people are in one or the other. And if you're going to be persecuted, my friend, be persecuted for the kingdom of Jesus. Because that's where the reward is. That's the winning side. Is it really possible to be glad when you're persecuted? Those who began to suffer the most for Jesus had this reaction in Acts chapter 5. When they had called in the apostles, this is the Sanhedrin, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. To them, it would have been almost a cheapening. They would have been shortchanged if they didn't get some pushback for speaking for Jesus. So what about us? What about us when we're talking to a neighbor and things start to get spiritual, religious, and we get some pushback? Blessed are those who persecute, who are persecuted for Jesus' sake. What about at the lunch table when people think you're just a little too serious about Jesus? Will you rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for his sake? My friends, if we cannot handle marginalization now, what happens when they take away our financial resources later? Now I start to sound like an old man, because it was the old man who said this when I was a kid. Will we be ready? Will we think that the kingdom of his dear son is worth it? Or will we think that the kingdoms of this world are better than the kingdom of Jesus? Let's talk about the reality as we wrap up. Reality. A few different realities. These are not all good realities. They are a mixed bag. Some people will look at the Beatitudes and they will say, blessed are the losers. Blessed are the losers. What kind of profile is that? Peacemaker, meek, mourning, merciful. Those people are losers. There are people who say that in our world. And Jesus said the opposite. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said in verse 26, that where it began, yeah. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. For God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why does Jesus teach us a very, very countercultural way to live so that the boast may be in the Lord and the glory may go to the Lord? It's really almost the democratization of the kingdom of heaven. You don't have to be wise, you don't have to be strong, you don't have to be influential. All you have to do is be poor in spirit and you get the kingdom. And if this does not jive with a view of manhood, consider that David looked like these Beatitudes, and David killed lions, bears, and Goliath. So it's not going to take down your manhood, my friend. The next reality I want to consider is, how do we live this? Josh, that all sounds well and good. How are we going to live this? Look a little bit further down in Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let your eyes go down to Matthew 5 and verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How are we going to do not just the beauty of the Beatitudes, how are we going to do the perfection of the Beatitudes that Jesus tells us we must be? One Bible writer said, nothing points us to our need of the Holy Spirit, new birth, and grace like the Beatitudes. So consider these words of Jesus from John chapter 3. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, answered him this way, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said that the kingdom of God comes to those who are born again. Jesus said the kingdom of God is for those who are poor in spirit. I'm linking Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus with the Beatitudes because they are part of, in Jesus' mind, an integrated whole. Elsewhere in John chapter 3, you remember these words, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. John 3:17, John 3:18 tell us that whoever believes is not condemned. When Jesus talks about new birth, he's talking about believing. When Jesus is talking about these Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, it's on the heels of repenting. Belief and repentance are the responses that we have. John Stott put it this way. We'll read this quote. Only a belief in the necessity and the possibility of new birth can keep us from reading the Sermon on the Mount with either foolish optimism or hopeless despair. And my job this morning is to keep you from foolish optimism and to keep you from hopeless despair. If you believe and if you repent, this is what your life is going to become. You are going to have this aroma. It is going to be increasing. Titus 2:14 tells us that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Two things there. He purifies us because we don't naturally obey the Beatitudes, and he makes us zealous for good works. He gives us energy and drive to live the way he told us to live. We finish with two passages. Two passages that take the maybe we could say the dry theology I've just read to you, and they put it in very picturesque terms. The first is from Jeremiah 31. Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 5 as a transitional figure at a transitional time. He is bringing in the kingdom. He is inaugurating the new covenant. And here's what God promised about the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What you and I need is for God to write his law on our hearts. He wrote it on tablets of stone for Moses, but what Jesus does is he writes his law on our hearts, and his rules are good, and his law is wonderful. Imagine a world of mercy and peacemaking. Imagine a world of sincerity instead of hypocrisy. Imagine a world where people are sorry when they do wrong instead of obstinate when they do wrong. And then Ezekiel 36. It's a companion passage to Jeremiah 31. It's written a few decades later. God wants to repeat this, and he uses a different metaphor. He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It is the new spirit, the Holy Spirit within that helps us to live this way. It is the new heart, the transformation, the transfer from darkness to light, the transfer from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son, the transformation on the inside. This is what gives us the possibility to live in a way that is otherwise impossible. And what about the reality if I don't live this way? What about the reality when I don't live this way? This is where we connect it right back to the message of repent. That God is willing to forgive, God is wanting to forgive, and God is willing to push you to obedience in a loving way. So as we leave this morning, God helping you, God changing me, may we be committed to righteousness. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, we do not have this sort of righteousness. It is alien to us. It's outside of us. So we ask that you would write your law on our hearts, even as we sing this morning. God, if there's someone here who's never put their faith in Christ and needs a new heart, would you do that this morning? And God, we ask that we would be more submitted to the Holy Spirit so that we might walk in your statutes, so that we might be your people, as we are so thankful that you promised to be our God. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.